أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: الله يبدأ الخلق ثم يعيده ثم إليه ترجعون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Tonight is our seventh night and discussion on Al-Mabda wal-Ma'ad, or the origin and the return. And last night we began discussing concepts related to the hereafter, the Day of Judgment, and how that relates to what we have discussed prior to that, how that manifests itself as a reality in our world. And the point that we have been trying to make again and again is that all the higher spiritual realms that we know of and that we hear of, whether it is the world we go to upon physical death that we call Alamul Barzakh, or whether it is the hereafter that we call Akhirah, these realms are not separated from us with space and time. They are simply separated from us through awareness and realization. It is not that we need to go to some other place in the universe to encounter these realms. Rather, they are with us even now. We are simply heedless of them. And as we pursue a more spiritual life and we become spiritually more attuned, then other senses within us wake up and we begin to realize that there is a lot more to reality than what meets the eye or what meets our physical senses. And we started quoting different verses of Quran and Ahadith to emphasize this point last night, and so we continue from there. Tonight I would like to begin with some incidents that we have in our books of hadith and history that drive this point in again, that the Akhirah is with us here. The first incident is given to us in Al-Kafi, which is a very well-respected source of hadith for the Shia. And in this there is a story related to a young man who was known as Haritha bin Malik bin Nu'man al-Ansari. This young man lived during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And we're told that on one occasion, when the Messenger of Allah, blessings and peace be on him, was leaving the mosque, he met this young man, Haritha, and this young man looked pale, he looked wasted, he looked tired. And so the Prophet asked him, "What is your condition? What is your state?" And the young man very confidently says to the Messenger of Allah, "I have attained conviction. I have attained yaqeen." And obviously this is, you know, heartwarming to hear from a young man. So the Messenger of Allah, blessings and peace be on him and his family, says to the young man, to Haritha, he says, "For everything there is a sign. What is the sign of your yaqeen? On what basis and what premise have you established that you have attained conviction?" And so he begins to explain. He says, "I have attained a conviction that keeps me awake all night and keeps me thirsty all day." Meaning, I spend my night in worship and I spend my day in fasting. "And Ya Rasulullah, I have reached a point where I can see the people of paradise enjoying themselves in paradise, and I can see the people of hellfire being punished in hellfire. And when I read the verses of Quran on paradise and hellfire, I experience it. I can hear the roar of the fire of hell. And these things that I am seeing trouble me so much, which is why I have attained this conviction, and which is why you see me in this condition of being so wasted and pale and weak. Now, what is the response of the Messenger of Allah to this? He turns to his other companions and he says, this is a man whose heart Allah has enlightened with his light, with his nur. This is an Al-Kafi. For those of you who have seen this English book, Light Within Me, it is quoted by Shahid Mutahari as well, page 21, 22, you will find this whole incident. And he tells to Haritha, the Messenger of Allah says to Haritha, he says, oh Haritha, you have an enviable status that you have acquired. Do not lose this. Preserve this. But because it is not easy to live like that, the young man prays to the Messenger of Allah and says, Ya Rasulullah, pray for me that I should attain martyrdom, that I should have shahada. And we're told then, soon after, there was a battle in which he was martyred. It's a small incident, but it tells us many, many things. It tells us that, you know, someone like Sheikh Kulaini is quoting it in Al-Kafi, so it has, you know, a degree of authenticity, even if we are skeptical of other traditions. Number two, that the Prophet himself is vouching for this and confirming it and actually encouraging it. Now, we did say a couple of nights back that the hereafter might not manifest itself in its full reality in this plane, because this plane cannot withstand this. Just like we said, فَلَمَّا تَجَلَّ رَبَّهُ لِلْجَبَلِ, when Allah manifested himself and disclosed himself to the mountain, it simply shattered. So it is possible that what Haritha was seeing was not from Akhirah, but was from just the next plane, the Alamul Barzakh or Alamul Malakut, because there also there is a semblance of paradise and hell. We see this in a hadith that the people who have passed away, they sleep in a form of bliss, or they enjoy certain bliss that resembles paradise. And those who are wretched as well in this next world of Barzakh as well, they undergo some punishment that can be likened to the fire of hell, which is the case in this world as well. There are things in this world that we equate to paradise, and there are things in this world that we equate to hellfire as well. So this is one incident. Another incident that again reinforces this idea that the hereafter and this world are not two separate realms, but are one, and the only thing that separates them is just the level of awareness, is an incident that Sheikh Al-Mufid quotes in his Kitab Al-Irshad. Kitab Al-Irshad has a chapter on every one of the Imams. And the chapter on the 10th Imam, Imam Ali Al-Hadi alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. If you look at the very last narration in that chapter on the 10th Imam, there is a miracle that Sheikh Mufid quotes, and he says that when Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Hadi goes to Samarra, when he's taken to Samarra against his will by the caliph of the time, the caliph, in order to attempt humiliating the imam further, instead of welcoming him, he asks that as soon as the imam arrives in Samarra, he should be placed in a very rundown and despicable place. And that place was known as the Inn of Sa'alik. And once the imam is placed here, one of his Shia come to wish the imam, and this man was known as Salih bin Sa'id. Sheikh Mufid says, when Salih bin Sa'id came and he saw the condition of that inn, and he saw where the imam had been placed, he began to weep. And he says to him, Ya ibn Rasulillah, these people will not stop at any attempt to extinguish your light and to try and humiliate you, that they should keep you in a place like the Inn of Sa'alik. Now, Sheikh Mufid says that when he said this, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam waved his hand before the eyes of Salih bin Sa'id. And he said, now I quote, here you are, Ibn Sa'id. And Ibn Sa'id says that when the Imam waved his hand and said, here you are, and I looked, I found there were gardens all around, there were rivers flowing, there were maidens serving. My sight was confused and I was amazed. And the Imam said to me, this is where we are. This belongs to us, Ibn Sa'id. We are not in the Inn of Sa'alik. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So these are not incidents that I'm pulling out from Ibn Arabi or Mullah Sadra or, you know, someone that you might say, well, you know, how reliable is it? This is Sheikh Mufid, Sheikh Kulaini, narrating to us incidents that are showing us that the hereafter, time and time again, when you have someone of immense spirituality, he is manifesting the hereafter for us in this world. And again, we could argue and say that because the true beauty of paradise cannot manifest itself in this world, perhaps what the Imam was showing him was also from Alamul Barzakh, possibly, right? That is, you know, a minor point to debate what is it he was seeing. What is important is he is showing him something that belongs to another realm in this world. And then there are so many other little incidents that show us how intricately these two worlds are tied, some of which I have mentioned in the past. There's an incident that I have mentioned, I can't remember which series or when, but an incident in which we are told that on one occasion when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, was sitting with his companions and they heard a loud, frightening sound. And, you know, they were obviously unsettled that what was this sudden loud sound? It didn't seem natural at all. And Jibreel descends and says to the Messenger of Allah that there was a rock that was thrown into the fire of hell, and for the last 70 years it has been traveling, falling towards the bottom of hell, and it simply landed and hit the bottom of hellfire today. And when it hit the bottom, Allah wanted your companions to hear the sound, and that is what they heard. Now they were even more unsettled. We heard a loud sound, and that was a rock that fell 70 years ago, and it took 70 years for it to land. When they stood up from that gathering, and they started going back to their homes, news began spreading in Medina that a wretched man who was opposed to the Prophet had just died, and he was 70 years old. And they began putting the two together. That rock which was falling for 70 years was actually that man. And he just landed, or he just arrived. So we begin to see this whole idea of tajassum al-a'mal crisscrossing now. That what is our reality? In what way are we creating our own heaven and our own hell? And it is again a vast subject, and I've spoken about tajassum al-a'mal in a separate series, you know, on veils of heedlessness and so on and so forth. So I don't wish to labor the point with lots more of examples and ahadith. But what we are seeing is that the more I listen to such incidents, the more I start redefining this whole idea of coming from Allah and returning to Allah. And even the idea of time itself. I quoted a hadith the other day for you from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. That he says, it is as if this world has never existed. And it is as if the hereafter has never ceased to be. وَكَأَنَّ الدُّنْيَا لَمْ تَكُنْ وَكَأَنَّ الْآخِرَةِ لَمْ تَزَلْ. He's saying, from my perspective, when I compare the reality of the hereafter, how much more real it is to this world, it is as if, and the time, the duration, that is endless and infinite, and this is so, you know, finite in its duration, it is as if this, when all is said and done, never existed. We come, we go, and when we go, it's as if we never came. Whereas the hereafter is enduring. خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى, as the Qur'an puts it. Now, again, you know, if I can just use some help from science and poke this idea again, that we tend to think that what we're seeing, what we're feeling is real, is solid, is absolute, and we don't see the relativity of our existence very often. And it helps sometimes to look at science and see how science actually supports the different things that we say. Consider, for example, our concept of time. We think of time as being, you know, we forget, and we think that time operates the same way throughout the universe as it operates here. We see the Quran in some place saying that, you know, your day here is like 1,000 years there, or the day of judgment is like 50,000 years here, and we don't quite get what it means. But with a little bit of help, we can begin to see that our concept of time is very different in this world from how it operates even outside the universe, even from science's perspective. Consider, for example, how we keep track of time. Supposing I was living on a planet in outer space, and that planet did not rotate. It had a fixed position. And from where I was, I could see the Earth and I could see the Sun and I could see the Moon at the same time, all the time, in a fixed position. So there is no rotation taking place. So now, there is no day, there is no night. There is no sunrise, there is no sunset. There is no moonrise, there is no moonset. There are no seasons. So there is no spring, there is no fall, there is no winter, there is no summer. There is just stationary. How would I keep track of time? It would simply be clock time, and that also I would determine how many days there are. I would have to come up with my own formula of how many days I want to have in a week or a month or a year and so on and so forth. Over and above that as well, I'm not a physicist, but you know, with simple basic knowledge that we all know, when we talk of Einstein's theory of relativity, we begin to see that time itself is not absolute, isn't it? Einstein tells us that if you start traveling at high velocities and high speeds, and you start approaching the speed of light, then time slows down for you, isn't it? If you were able to travel at the exact same speed as the speed of light, then time would stand still for you. There would be no time for you. And a thing that he said was impossible was to exceed the speed of light. Why? Because if you could exceed the speed of light, then you would actually be able to travel back in time. Now this is a physicist telling you and confirming that in theory this is absolutely true. The only reason, ask any physicist, they'll tell you, the only reason you cannot travel back in time is because you would need infinite amount of energy to be able to move an object faster than the speed of light. And I think just last year or early this year, there was some news about they have found some particle that could possibly be traveling faster than the speed of light. They were calling it neutrinos or something like that, I don't quite remember. And then there was all these rumors that no, this is not possible, and this is just a rumor, and this hasn't been proven. But the reason why physicists were so alarmed is because they said that our whole concept of reality and how the world operates would be turned upside down if we were to discover a particle that can actually travel faster than the speed of light. So when you bring in faith and you talk of religion and you talk of Allah, there is no question of infinite amount of energy or traveling faster than the speed of light. And so even the basic idea such as time, our existence, yesterday we talked about, you know, subatomic particles, that, you know, what is the building blocks we are made from, how much of us is solid, how much of us is real. You know, one of the brothers was sharing with me something he heard from, you know, a science documentary. Remember I said that our bodies are 60-65% liquid or body fluid, and he was saying that, you know, what he heard is that if we were to extract all the fluid and all the liquid from your body and all the empty space from your atoms and leave only that part which is real or solid or has any mass, then your body, your entire person, would be the size of the head of a needle. Now if you take all the atoms in the world and you extract all the empty space from them, what is it that is left? A tennis ball? Right? So a lot of things that we think and talk about that we think is, you know, so real, so solid, that no, these ideas are just too wild and absurd. We need to open our minds to the possibilities, and as you just heard the announcement with the Waliul Asr School, it is only when we rise to new ambitions and produce our own scientists and our own physicists who have the knowledge of Islam, who have the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, who have Quran and Hadith in one hand, and who are leaders in science and technology, that they will be able to piece these together and prove what mankind is struggling to prove. Because mankind right now is struggling to prove with limitations of the five senses of the mind. They start off on the basis of skepticism and cynicism, something that I promised to talk about, that inshallah I will talk about either tomorrow night or the day after. So we cannot limit our understanding of reality to the physical world. That is in essence the message here. Because we cannot put any limits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so then one of the things that we start realizing as we discuss this subject is that even now as we live in this world, we are already returning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The basic verse that we've been using at the start of every lecture, Allahu يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقِ, Allah is He who initiates creation, ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ, then He brings it back, ثُمَّ إِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, and then ultimately everything returns to Him. You know, in Arabic, when you use a verb in the present tense is also called the imperfect tense. It suggests something that is continuously happening, that hasn't yet finished, or that is ongoing. When you want to suggest something that is finished and done, then you always put it in the past tense, because the past tense is the perfect tense in Arabic, what is called fi'alul madi. When you put something in fi'alul mudari, the present tense, then it suggests continuity. Right? A common example we give is that when we recite the Aqdun Nikah or Aqdun Zawaj, you know, when we recite the formula of marriage vows, the individuals who represent the bride and the groom, they recite those vows in the past tense, not in the present tense. They say, Ankahtu muakilati bi muakilika, or Zawajtu, which literally means, I married my client to your client in the past. Why do they use the past tense? Because the past tense suggests something that is complete, a perfect tense, something that is done, a deal that's finished, that does not leave it open to saying it's ongoing, it hasn't been finalized. Okay? Now, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about returning to Him, He is constantly using the present tense. ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ. Not that He will then bring you back. No, He is bringing you back. Even now as you live your life, you are already returning to Him. ثُمَّ إِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ. Even when we say إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, you know, we are suggesting there, we're using a master, but we are suggesting that we are already in the process of going back to Him, that we're constantly returning to Him. Yet we must remember that going back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not in any physical sense, it is in the sense of full realization, of awareness, that we're constantly gaining greater awareness of who our source and creator is. On one hand, those who do not believe in God but believe in science, they are coming up to new discoveries that will one day merge with faith and religion to prove the same point, that we are in a process of returning towards our origin and creator. I mean, they talk about it, the universe is constantly expanding and there are black holes, and then as they expand, they're, you know, shrinking back and so on and so forth. But on the other hand, from a religious perspective, we're saying we're returning to Him in the sense of gaining greater awareness. Now, here there is an important point that we need to talk about. One of the things that Muslims get accused of is that you Muslims are obsessed about the hereafter. And there are some religions that have a very blurry and vague understanding of what happens after death. And when you speak to them and say, why is your religion so, you know, ambiguous as to what happens after death? They say, because our religion teaches us that God created you for this world, therefore you should live for this world, build this world, develop this world, work for this world, this is why you're here. If God wanted you to focus on the hereafter, He should never have created you in this world in the first place, or even created the world. But you Muslims are just constantly obsessed, you know, do zuhud, don't be materialistic, don't run after the world is temporary, you know, akhirah, akhirah, build your hereafter, go after the next world, that is more important, amass for the hereafter. Why? Why are you so obsessed about the past? Live in the now, isn't it? Even I say live in the now. Right? So why are you so obsessed about the hereafter? Now, if we were to understand the hereafter through space and time as separate places and separate events, then I think that argument would have some validity to it. We are, however, able to respond to this effectively when we embrace these ideas that we have brought in through metaphysics and through Irfan. How? Because now we are saying that in the metaphysical sense, paradise and hell or akhirah is not somewhere away. It is with us here now. And essentially, when we are saying akhirah, 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 don't be obsessed with the world, don't be materialistic, become spiritual, focus on the hereafter, we're not talking about preparing for what happens after I physically die. We're talking about gaining greater awareness so that we recognize a reality that is with us now, here. So we are talking about akhirah and we are obsessed about akhirah, but not akhirah in future time, but akhirah in the present. I don't know if this is making any sense, but this is what we're talking about, that akhirah is not later, even though the term means after or later, or we say afterlife, but we're talking about preparing for something that is with us right now. And all we are saying is that when we die, we will come to some greater realization. And then when we are resurrected with a new physical body on Yawmul Qiyamah, we will come to even greater realization as we come face to face with reality itself, with our source and our origin and the truth itself. So it is true that the Quran is constantly talking about the hereafter. And when you look at the Quran, you know, the number of verses that focus on our day-to-day needs or jurisprudence is very little, a small percentage. Most of the Quran is focused on either tawheed, on the unicity of God, or, you know, acknowledging and submitting to Him, or it is focused on the hereafter, with graphic descriptions of the hereafter. But what it is focused on is the hereafter that you need to prepare for now. So even as we, you know, adopt this policy of being children of the hereafter and not children of the world, we're actually using the world to work for a reality that is with us here, not a reality that is separate from us or waiting for us in future time. And so from an Islamic perspective then, when we talk of hereafter, what separates us from that is not physical body. The physical body is simply a vehicle. You reside in this body. When you die, you shed this body, like we said, like you would shed an old cloth, or you peel off one layer of the onion, and then you take on a new form. And then on the day of judgment, you take a new form. But don't be hung up by the physical forms and the different min nash'atin ila nash'a, from one form of existence to another that you take. What you need to be obsessed about is the level of awareness you have now and how you get to the next level of awareness and realization. And therefore then the emphasis on the hereafter becomes synonymous with acquiring greater self-realization and greater consciousness and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore even that hadith that says annasu niyamun idha matu intabahu, the people of this world are asleep, when they die they wake up. What does it mean? It has two meanings. It has an exoteric or outer meaning, a zahiri meaning, and it has an esoteric, an inner batini meaning. What? The outer meaning is that people are not conscious of a higher reality, and therefore they are asleep, they are heedless. We've spoken about being heedless and having veils to our higher consciousness and awareness. When they physically die and they have to let go of that false sense of identity and the soul separates from the body, then they wake up. And that waking up is like waking up from a dream and realizing that this is more real than what I thought was real all my life. But the more inner meaning is that when you die to the ego, annasu niyamun, people are asleep and unconscious to reality. When they die, meaning when they die to the ego whilst they're still physically alive, intabahu. Intabahu is to wake up suddenly when someone jolts you. So when you're in deep sleep and you don't wake up naturally, you could use intabahu for that as well. But it sort of emphasizes this idea that you're in deep sleep and somebody comes and jolts you and says, wake up, and you just suddenly wake up. People are asleep. When they die, they wake up. It could be physical death or it could be egoic death. And therefore we say our journey towards Allah and meeting Him is not a journey from ignorance to knowledge. It is a journey from forgetfulness to remembrance. There's a big difference here. It is not that Allah is absent and we have to go looking for Him, or the truth is far and we have to go find Him, or that we are ignorant of the truth so we have to go looking and finding knowledge for it. No. It is that we are asleep, we need to wake up, that we have forgotten, that we need to remember, and the truth is with us. When Allah sends messengers, when Allah sends imams, when Allah reveals books, the truth is not in the book or with the prophet or with the imam. The truth is inside you. What the Prophet or the Imam or the Quran does is he simply awakens that which is inside you. He simply reminds you of that which you forgot. That is why Allah says, سَيَذَّكَّرُ مَنْ يَخْشَى, that only he will remember who is conscious and in awe of Allah. If you look at all these verses, Allah says, he will remember. فَذَكِّرْ, remind them. إِنَّ الذِّكْرَ فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّ فَعَتِ الذِّكْرَ, and remind them because remembrance is beneficial. The esoteric meaning of this is that pledge that I had taken for you. Alam ahad ilaykum ya bani Adam, Allah ta'budu shaitan. Before he created you in the land of Alast, when he said to you, Alastu bi rabbikum, and your souls bore witness to him and said, Bala, indeed you are our one and only Lord. You had borne witness to that, but you have forgotten. So he comes to awaken you. Why do I say the truth is not in the Quran, the truth is in you? Because if the truth was in the Quran, then it should have been able to guide anyone. But the Quran itself says, Yahdi bihi kathir wa yudillu bihi kathir. Many are guided by the Quran and many are misguided by the Quran. How does the Quran misguide? The Quran misguides because when the Quran is trying to remind, there are those who react differently to it. The example that I have given time and time again, when the sun shines on hay, it makes it dry and hard. When it shines on butter, it makes it soft. When rain falls on a rose, it gives out a fragrance. When rose falls on a sewage, it gives out a stench. The problem is not with the raindrops or the sunshine. The problem is with the vehicle and the substance that is receiving the light or the rain. That is what determines whether it gives out a fragrance or a stench, or whether it becomes hard or it becomes soft. So there are hearts to which when guidance rains upon it, they become hard. And there are hearts to which when guidance rains upon it, they become soft. And therefore, the truth is with you. The Quran is simply trying to remind you and awaken you that which you know. And we mentioned verses before as well, right? That when they die, they are told, لَكَدْ كُنْتَ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مِّنْ هَذَا. You are heedless of this, but today we have removed veils from your eyes, so your vision is solid. And prior to that, we mentioned another verse as well, وَإِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ لَمُحِيطَةٌ بِالْكَافِرِينَ. And hellfire already surrounds the faithless, but they're simply unaware of it. The reason why the Day of Judgment is so significant is because it lifts the veils from everybody's eyes forcefully so that they see reality in its full glory, and none can now deny it because there is no ego to block that. You know, there's a mystic who says that this idea of having this illusion that God is far and we need to look for Him, he says those who search for God, their example is like someone... He's speaking of his own experience, how it was for him. He says, when I was searching for God, you know, I thought I had this huge obstacle in front of me that was stopping me from finding God. It was like a mountain of sand. And struggling day to day for spiritual perfection to find God was like holding a small spoon in my hand and taking spoonfuls of sand out of the mountain, thinking, when will I ever get rid of all this sand so I can see God? But he says, the day I became enlightened and I awoken to the truth, I realized there was never any mountain at all. That spoonful of sand I was taking out, there in reality was nothing. So the most beautiful part of this whole experience, this whole human experience of striving for spirituality, of spiritual wayfaring, of journeying towards Allah, of looking for Him, is that ultimately, when you do become enlightened, you do not find Allah, but He finds you. It is not that you become God, but that the false sense of I collapses and vanishes, and now you serve as a mirror so that Allah sees Himself through you as a vehicle. Now, this can open up to many different objections and questions, so let me explain it a little bit more. But before that, let me make it a little more objectionable first, and then I will explain it. There is, if you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad. There is a Muslim mystic who was known as Fariduddin al-Attar. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a Sufi mystic. And he wrote a book, a novel. It's basically fiction, but in that he put in a lot of esoteric and spiritual ideas. And so he was teaching through a narrative, through a story. And this book is known as Mantiq al-Tayr, and it's a very popular book amongst people who are interested in mysticism, Sufism, Irfan, philosophy, and so on. And it's also become popular in the West because it's been translated by some famous Orientalists. One of the titles it goes by is Conference of the Birds, this Mantiq al-Tayr. And, to summarize, give you a brief synopsis of this story. In the story, he talks about, a conference of birds in which, a lot of different types of species of birds get together and they decide they want to go and meet the mighty king bird of all. And he wrote this in Farsi. He was a Persian. And so they want to go and meet this great, awe-inspiring, majestic bird who in Persian literature was known as the Simurgh. Now, Simurgh in Persian literature, in Persian poetry, particularly classic works, is roughly equivalent to what in the West we might call the phoenix. the idea of the phoenix who rises from the ashes, you know, this marvelous bud that is half bird and half dragon. And so in Attar's book, you know, all these birds get together and they want to go and see and meet Simurgh, but they don't know how to get to this king. Amongst them, there is a wise bird who is Hudhud. Hudhud, you know, from the story of Suleiman, who in English, you know, the bird itself in English is known as the hoopoe. And so this hoopoe comes to all these birds, and there's the peacock and the crow and the pigeon and the rooster and all these varieties of birds. And he says to them, I know the way to Simurgh, and I can take you. So again, there is, you know, this idea of a wise man who is leading people towards the king. But he tells them, we will have to go through many valleys and many mountains, and we will have to journey for many, many years before we can go and see this great Simurgh. And a few of them decide to brave it and said, you know, we will go, because the way he describes Simurgh, everybody is just blinded with love. You know, we want to go and see this great king. And so they start journeying. And every one of these birds represents one flaw in human nature in the story. And as they journey through these valleys and mountains, they learn to overcome all these flaws. And a lot of these birds perish in this journey. At the end, only 30 birds are left. Now, keep in mind in your backdrop that when the Urafa and the Sufis speak about journeying to Allah, they also speak of valleys and mountains. They have books and books of Sayr and Suluk in which they actually list all these valleys and mountains, and they say you have to start from the valley of intention, and then you have to go through the valley of repentance, and then you have to go through the valley of ikhlas or sincerity, and then you come to this valley, and you come to the valley of conviction, and the valley of generosity, and the valley of selflessness, and it goes on, and you have to traverse through life through many different valleys and mountains. So he's playing on that idea here. But he comes, you know, just to keep it brief, he comes to a point where only 30 birds are left, and they're tired and they're exhausted and they're on the verge of giving up, until they come to this place at which he tells them, this is where the Simurgh lives. When they come to this place, they find that there is no bird there. There is just a very beautiful place with a lake that is very still and silent. And when they look into the lake, all they see is their own reflections. Now, the play on words here is that in Farsi, si means 30, and murgh means bird. So they have journeyed for years and years to go and meet the great Simurgh, these 30 birds. And when they get there, all they see is a reflection of 30 birds. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful idea. And the problem, the reason I said, you know, let me make it more contentious, is because if you don't understand what Al-Attar is trying to say here, you easily misunderstand and think what he is saying is there is no God and that we ourselves are God, or that, you know, there is no reality and reality is just us, almost in a Buddhist sense that, you know, there is only consciousness and we are consciousness. But that is not what he is saying. He is saying that as they journeyed and they lost their false sense of identity and all their human flaws disappeared, they came to this point where when they see in the lake, they are seeing a reflection, but it is no longer them who is looking. It is God using them as mirrors to see his own reflection and his own beauty. Why? Because Allah does not have a physical body. He is not a physical entity. When he manifests himself in any way, he manifests himself through his creatures. He sees his own beauty and his own names through his creation. And that is why he wants them to adopt his names and his attributes in order for it to manifest in its full glory. Now, here, of course, we may argue and disagree and say that, well, even if there is truth to this, this is not something that an ordinary human being can attain, a level of complete annihilation of the self. And that is perfectly fine. In fact, we might even argue that it is only very, very special creations of Allah, such as Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, alayhim afdalus salatu wassalam, Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, who attain this level of complete surrender, after which they become worthy of being called Yadullah and Aynullah and Wajhullah and Asma'ullah and so on and so forth. And in fact, perhaps on Monday night, a part of my lecture I will dedicate towards showing the importance and the absolute necessity of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad in this spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that even though I have introduced them as teachers of Tawheeds and the greatest ayat of Allah that point to Allah, I wish to also explain why it becomes a very arduous and almost impossible journey without going through them and their help, and in particular, relying on the help of Imam Sahib al-Asr wa Zaman al-Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So I will dedicate, inshallah, a portion to show the role of the Mahdi alayhi salam in the transformation of the human species to a new species that is enlightened. And you will see that the special role and why it becomes so urgent for us to pray for his return and to prepare for his arrival. Now, if it still sounds objectionable, this whole idea of, you know, the story of the Simurgh and, you know, the loss of identity, then I ask in all humility, explain to me the hadith of Qurban Nawafil. The hadith of Qurban Nawafil is accepted by Shia and Sunni Muslims. That in the hadith al-Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I have only made certain things obligatory on my servants. The rest is optional. They are nafila, they are nawafil. But if my servants begin to practice these optional acts only out of love for me, then I begin to fall in love with them, and they begin to fall in love with me. And as they fall in love with me, they draw near to me. And the closer they come to me, the more I come to them. If they take, you know, 10 steps to, if they come walking towards me, I come running towards them. If they take one step towards me, I take 100 steps towards them. And when they completely surrender themselves to me, this is the hadith of Qurban Nawafil, then I become the eyes with which they see, and I become the hands with which they grasp, and I become the tongue with which they speak, and I become the ears with which they hear. Again, we might reserve this hadith only for the Anbiya and Awsiya, but the hadith is accepted by Shia and Sunni Muslims. How do you explain this hadith? Or for example, the hadith that says, اتقوا فراسة المؤمن فإنه ينظر بنور الله. Beware of the perception of a believer, of one who is truly faithful, for he sees with the light of God. Beware of the opinion of a mu'min, a true mu'min, because when he sees, he is not seeing himself, he is seeing with the light of God. So we have lots of such evidence. And so, again, when we talk of meeting with Allah, we are talking not in the physical sense, but of coming to greater awareness, which is even happening now. And that is why the Quran in Surah Al-Kahf, which is chapter 18, the very last verse, verse 110, Allah says, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. So whoever hopes and desires to meet his Lord. Now here we're talking about liqa Allah. فَمَنْ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ Allah. Whoever hopes to meet or come close or desires to meet his Lord, then let him do righteous acts and let him not associate anyone with Allah. Again, we've talked about tawheed and shirk, the idea of running after addictions and mistaking the names of God or God himself in other things that simply represent his attributes. And so what is also interesting here is the verse does not say whoever hopes to meet his Lord in the hereafter. It doesn't say فَمَنْ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. Meaning whoever wants to meet his Lord even now, then let him not associate anything to God. Let him surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is inshallah a step in the right direction. And it is with this understanding we now begin to understand so many other verses of Quran, such as, for example, the verses of Mi'raj. Look at the maqam, look at the state of consciousness of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. On one hand, we say God is not a physical entity. He is not a place where the Prophet could have met Allah. On the other hand, the Quran itself, when it speaks of Rasulullah's meeting with Allah, what does it say? It says, ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّ فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى. Then he approached his Lord and he came near. And they came to the distance of two bowls or even nearer. Now, how does he come even nearer, or the distance of two bows, to someone, to an entity that has no fixed location, that is beyond space and time? It is that level of ma'rifah. And the most beautiful thing about this is, if Allah would have said he came the distance of two bows, we would have some idea that there was some gap. But then he leaves it to our imagination. He says, "Aw adna," or even nearer. You see, the Arabs, when they wanted to establish some sort of, you know, bond or unity, they would take their bows and arrows, they'd take the bow and they would touch it against each other like that. So he came the distance of two bows, or even nearer. Now that is between Allah and his Habib, we do not know that. But what we do know is, as-salat mi'rajul mu'min. So the secret to knowing and coming close to Allah is your salat. And what do you do in salat? You pray qurbatan ilallah. What is it you seek in your salat? Higher consciousness and higher levels of awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, the more we begin to ask this, we begin to see that the idea of the egoic self dying, or seeing ourselves as a separate reality, or the egoic being an independent identity, seems less and less acceptable. There was another point here that was very interesting that I wanted to mention, but again, I don't want to run out of time, so I will draw to a closure and just mention, you know, a smaller point here. If you can recite as salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. If we look at the verses of Quran where Allah talks about his distance from us and our distance to him, we find that from a physical perspective there is a contradiction. On one hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of him being very, very, very close to us, but on the other hand, he suggests that there is a distance between us and him. How do you resolve this? You can only resolve this if you embrace the ideas we've been talking about, because then you can say Allah is very close to us because he is completely aware of us, and we are distant from him because we are completely heedless of him. His closeness to us cannot be measured because he cannot know us any more than he already knows us. Our distance from him can be measured even from one person to another, because our level of awareness and conscious of him is not the same. Those of us who are more conscious and more aware of him, those of us whose understanding of Tawheed is higher, our closeness to him is obviously more, because we have that higher level of awareness. And that is what we strive for. And you see this, for example, when he talks about his proximity, he says, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسَهُ. Indeed, it is we who created man, and we know what it is that his soul whispers to him. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. And we are even closer to him than his jugular vein. Now, then he says to his messenger, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. And when my servants ask you about me, I am near. Notice he does not say, when you ask about me, then I come near. He says, when you ask about me, I am near. That means I am always with you. But the moment you ask about me, you have become conscious of me and you realize I was always there. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. I cannot come any closer to you. But on the other hand, when he talks of our going towards him, he says, يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ كَدْحًا فَمُلَاقِيهِ. O mankind, O insan, O human being, you are constantly laboring towards your Lord laboriously. You are constantly striving towards your Lord with a lot of striving, and you shall meet him. فَمُلَاقِيهِ. If he is not a physical entity, where will you meet him? Now, the other thing here is that we know that most human beings are not struggling and striving to get to Allah. And he's not addressing the people of faith. He's not saying, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu innakum kadihuna ila rabbik. He says, Ya ayyuhal insan. Every single human being, you are constantly struggling to get to your Lord. What does he mean? He means that even when you are distracted by other things, you are mistaking those things for Allah. And in mistaking them, because your fitrah is wired for God, what you're actually trying to find is God. But you're mistaking God in this beauty, in this wealth, in this status, in this peace. You think this will give you happiness, this will give you comfort, this will give you pleasure. But you're mistaking it. But your soul is constantly trying to get home. It is trying to get back to God. And that is why you're constantly striving. إِنَّكَ كَادِحٌ, which confirms the idea we said previously, that يَسْأَلُهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَعْنٍ. Everything that is in existence is constantly beseeching him. Remember the example we gave of the light bulb that beseeches power. That everything in existence is constantly asking him for existence. And in that sense, even if you're an atheist, even if you deny God, you are struggling to get to God. The fact that you are heedless and unaware of it is a different matter. And that is why, and I come to this as a final point, you see that when Allah describes death, at a time where now you are forced to wake up to reality, He says, فَإِذَا بَلَغَ, this is in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, فَإِذَا بَلَغَتِ الْحُلْقُومِ. He's talking to us when we are watching someone else who's dying. He says, when their soul comes up to their throat, وَأَنْتُمْ حِنَئِذٍ تَنْظُرُونَ, and you at that time are watching the person dying. وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْكُمْ وَلَكِنْ لَا تُبْصِرُونَ. At that point, we are closer to him than you are, but you do not see us. فَلَوْلَا إِن كُنْتُمْ غَيْرَ مَدِينِينَ تَرْجِعُونَهَا إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Then if you are truly not under our complete dominion, then that soul which has reached his throat, put it down back into his body if you are truthful. We are taking his life back. Stop us from killing him if you are truthful. But the verse that we are interested in here is that وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْكُمْ وَلَكِنْ لَا تُبْصِرُونَ. We at that time when he is dying are closer to him than you are, but you do not see. Why, O Allah, why are you mentioning this at the time of death? Why not at any other time? Because at the time of death, that person now has realized how close Allah is to him. That is why it is being mentioned at the time of death. But the verse ends with that you do not see. Why? Because your focus is on the dying man. So you are unconscious of God. But he is fully conscious of God. The fact that he cannot speak anymore is a different matter. So he realizes that there was nothing closer to him than Allah. But you are still asleep and heedless until your turn comes. And then we will again come closer to you than anyone else. We are already closer to you. But you will realize this and accept this in full. If you can recite, As-salawat ala Muhammad. Wa ali Muhammad. Wa ali Muhammad. And therefore, what veils me and what impedes me from reality are my addictions, my obsession with the physical and material world, and my complete identification with my false sense of self that gives me this false idea that I am an independent being. And when we speak of qurbatan ilallah, you know, when we speak of takhallaqu bi akhlaqillah, when we speak of acquiring the attributes of Allah, we are not saying we want to, na'udhu billah, become Allah. What we are saying is, we want to be touched by those attributes so that they reflect themselves through us. We do not want to be like moths who go into the fire and burn into the fire. Perhaps there are mystics who aspire for that completely, to be annihilated. But what we are saying is that when we feel cold, we go and stand near a fire, not because we want to burn ourselves or become the fire, but we want to come close enough so that the properties of the fire transfer themselves to us, i.e. the heat of the fire reflects on us. So that then if somebody holds my hands, he says, you feel so warm, why are you near a fire? Right? That if I walk into a perfume shop and I come out and he says, there is a fragrance coming from you, where have you come from? If I'm feeling very hot and I go near a block of ice, I don't want to become very, you know, to touch the ice and be part of it because it will burn me. But I want to go close enough so that the property of the ice, which is the coldness and the coolness, reflects itself in me and I begin to manifest some of the attributes of that ice. And so we want to gain higher awareness and consciousness of Allah, i.e. come close to Him, so that some of His attributes begin reflecting from us, and therefore we're not driven by greed and by stress and anxiety and all those different forms of negative suffering, that we let Allah take over in the driver's seat and manifest Himself, and we become then a beautiful example and an ayah, a sign through which others recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will continue from this. tomorrow night, if you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. One more salawat ala
Muhammad.
Tonight is the seventh night of Muharram, and last night we began paying our respects to the children of Zahra alayhi salam and the family of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and the Banu Hashim. We paid our respects to Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam last night and remembered her sons. Tonight we want to pay our respects to As-Sibt al-Akbar, to Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, who was not present in Karbala, but whose contribution in Karbala is significant. You know, when you study the history of the Hassanis, the awlad of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, truly they are mazloom. I think if it was not for the tragedy of Karbala, and if it was not for the fact that the A'imma alayhimus salam all came from the progeny of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, if none of them were imams and the tragedy of Karbala had not happened, the greater suffering and affliction fell upon the descendants of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Even after the tragedy of Karbala, Imam Hassan alayhi salam in Karbala, some riwayat said he brought 5 sons, some say there were 6 sons, and some say there were 7 of his sons in Karbala, of whom all were martyred except one who was injured, and he survived. He was taken as a prisoner and he went back to Medina, and he is known in history as Hassan al-Muthanna, and all the descendants of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam came from him. But they were persecuted so severely by the authorities, even during the times of the 4th and 5th and 6th Imam, that many of them had to flee from Arabia to far regions of the world, which is why you will see that a lot of the Sadat, a lot of the descendants of the Prophet who are not Shia, who are from the Sunni Madhab, they are descendants of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, because they were so persecuted that even when they fled to other regions, they were not able to tell people that they were Shias and that they were descendants of Imam Hassan. There are some really heartbreaking stories, and tonight is not the occasion for them, of how they even had to hide this from their spouses, from their children, who ended up being raised outside and different from the madhab of the Ahlul Bayt. And some of them, you know, worked hard labor and work, and it was only at the times that they were dying that people found out through parchments and through papers that these were actually the awlad of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. So he is truly madloom through all the ages. And I want to mention tonight in particular, we want to pay our respects to Qasim ibn al-Hasan. But before I speak of Qasim ibn al-Hasan, I want to speak of another son of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam that we don't often mention. And that was a brother younger to Qasim, who is known as Abdullah bin al-Hasan. Abdullah bin al-Hasan was much younger and was not able to fight in battle. But look at his love for his uncle, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. We are told that on the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam fell from his horse and he was left all by himself on the hot sands of Karbala, and there was no one left to come to his help, and Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam was standing at an elevation and watching her brother, feeling the grief, feeling the helplessness, this young boy, we are told, ran out of the tents and began running into the battlefield. And some of the Arbab of Azah and books of Maqtal say that Sayyida Zainab alayhi salam actually tried to stop the boy, but he still ran into the battlefield. Why? Because he said, I cannot bear to see my uncle in this condition, and I cannot let anyone harm him, even though I cannot fight in battle. The books of Azah say that he went and he threw himself on the lap of Hussein. Hussein wept and said to the child, my child, you should not even be here in the battlefield. And the books of Maqtal say that Hurmala, la'anatullah alayhi, approached with a sword. And when he swung the sword at Hussein, Abdullah bin al-Hasan raised his two arms and said, "Oh, son of an unchaste woman, leave my uncle alone." And the books of Maqtal say that he severed the boy's arm so badly that his arm was hanging off his elbow. He turned to his uncle Hussein and said, "Oh, my Ammu Abbas, look at my Ammu Hussein, look at what they have done to my hands." Hussein hugged the boy and said, "Patience, my child." At which Hurmala took a spear and pierced the boy in his back. The boy gave up his life in the hands of Hussein. The boy slay besides Hussein. Ajrukum Allah. This is one of the sons of Hassan. Qasim ibn al-Hassan. We are told that in Karbala, all the Ahlul Kisa were there. Hussein alayhi salam was there himself. Abbas was there representing Ali. Aliyun al-Akbar was there, Shabih of Rasulullah. Zainab was there representing Zahra alayhi salam. Why do we remember Qasim more than all the other sons of Hassan? Because Qasim was a splitting image of Hassan alayhi salam. Qasim absolutely resembled Hassan alayhi salam so much so that Imam al-Hussein, just like he used to say, "When I thirst to do ziyara of my grandfather, I look at Aliyun al-Akbar." Whenever he wanted to see his brother Hassan, he would look at Qasim. We are told that on the night of Ashura, when Imam al-Hussein said to all his ashab and ansar that you will all be martyred tomorrow and none of you will remain tomorrow, Qasim was one of those young boys who stood up and he said to his uncle Hussein, "Wa ana mimman yuqtal ghadan." Will I also be blessed with martyrdom, O my uncle? Hussein does not reply Qasim and say yes. He says, "O Qasim, kayfal maut indak?" O Qasim, what is death to you? A 13-year-old boy. 13-year-old. And Qasim is so zealous to fight. He says, "Ya am ahalla min al-asal. It is sweeter to me than honey." Then again he asks, "Oh am, will I be killed as well tomorrow?" Hussein still does not tell Qasim, "Oh Qasim, you will be killed." He says, "Oh Qasim, even your young brother Aliyun al-Asghar will be killed tomorrow." To which the books of Maqtal say that Qasim was alarmed. He said, "Oh am, will the enemies come into the tents?" I would say, "Oh Qasim, the enemies will not come into the tents, but they will certainly set it on fire." The day of Ashura came, ajrukum alallah, ajrukum alallah. The books of Maqtal tell us that as the people kept coming to Hussein and asking for permission to go for Shahadat, Qasim kept coming to ask for permission, but Hussein would not give him permission. Some of the books of Maqtal say that Qasim would kiss the hands of Hussein. Sometimes he would kiss the feet of his uncle Hussein. He would beg him and plead him, "Ya Am, give me permission to fight." But Hussein would say, "No, you are the Shabi of Hassan. I will not let you go and fight." When Qasim despaired and went back to his mother, some of the books of Aza and some of the Arbab of Aza say that Farwa remembered that when Hassan alayhi salam was leaving this world, he left a small amulet, he left a ta'weez with Farwa and said, "Oh Farwa, when the world closes in on you and there is calamities befalling you, open this, you will find a solution to it." When Farwa opened the ta'weez, there were two letters in it. One was for Qasim and one was for Hussein. Qasim opened the letter of his father in which it said, "Oh Qasim, when you are reading this letter, I will not be in Karbala. Qasim, you are my representative in Karbala. Qasim, do not hold yourself back from Shahadat." Qasim was overjoyed. Qasim took the other letter to his uncle Hussein. I do not know how Hussein felt when he saw a letter through time in the writing of Hassan. Hussein must have kissed the letter. The letter said, "Oh Hussein, there is no day like your day, O Aba Abdullah. Do not stop Qasim from going for jihad." Now Hamid ibn Muslim says, "By Allah, I saw Hussein and Qasim hugging each other, and Hussein wept so much with Qasim that Hussein became unconscious. And when Hussein came to, he said to Qasim, 'Oh Qasim, go back and get ready for jihad.'" Hussein called for a sanduk. Hussein called for a box in which there were some tabarrukat. Farwa dressed her son like a bridegroom. Farwa took Qasim
around and bid farewell to all his aunts and all his sisters. When Qasim came out to the ready for jihad, Hussein took out a white cloth from the sanduk, then he tore it in two pieces. He tied one on the forehead of Qasim and made an amama. He put the other one on the chest of Qasim. My dear brothers and sisters, do you know what Hussein is doing? Hussein is putting kafan on Qasim. Oh Qasim, your body will be trampled. Hussein is preparing Qasim for shahadat. Ajrukum ala Allah. Qasim was placed on the horse. Qasim sat up on the horse. He was a young boy. His feet could barely touch the stirrup of the horse. When Qasim came to the Maidan, the books of Azaz tell us there were two mothers who stood outside waiting for their sons when they went out for jihad. One was Ali ibn al-Asghar. When he went out to get water, Rabab stood out waiting for the baby to return. The other was Farwa. She stood waiting for Qasim. Qasim went into for jihad into the Maidan. Hussein is watching the Shabi of Hassan, the yatim of Hassan, fighting. Hamid ibn Muslim says, when Qasim entered the battlefield, فَكَانَ وَجُهُ كَأَنَّهُ شَقَّةٌ مِّنَ الْقَمَرِ. It was as if we were in a dark night and suddenly the full moon came out in its full glory. So handsome was this young boy. He came out and began reciting his Rajz. إِن تَنْكِرُونِي فَأَنَا إِبْنُ الْحَسَنِ فَأَنَا إِبْنُ الْحَسَنِ. If you do not know me, then I am the yatim of Hassan. سِبْتُ الْمُصْطَفَى الْمُعْطَى. Amen. And Hassan is the grandson of Rasulullah. Who is there who will fight me? Umar ibn Sa'd says to Azraq, go fight the boy. Azraq says, he is a child. Why would I fight him? He sends one of his sons and Qasim sends him to Jahannam. He sends another son and Qasim kills the other one. He keeps sending all his sons and Qasim sends them all to Jahannam. Azraq is enraged. He comes out to the battle to fight. Qasim kills him as well. Now Hamid ibn Muslim says, there was a shaqi, there was a wretched man sitting besides me, who was called Amr bin Sa'id al-Nafaili. He stood up and said, by Allah, I will kill this boy. Hamid ibn Muslim says, I said to him, why would you kill such a young, handsome boy? By Allah, I would have not killed him if he came to me. The man says to Hamid ibn Muslim, he says, I will kill him to hurt Hussein. By Allah, I will hit him with such force that Hussein will feel the pain of this child. The coward waited in ambush for Qasim. The books of Azaz say, at one point one of the straps of Qasim's sandal broke. Qasim bent down while he was on the horse to fix the strap of his sandal. This coward came from behind with an iron rod. The books of Maqtal say he hit Qasim with such force on his back that the boy's spine broke. When Qasim fell down, he called out, Ya Amma Adrikni! Ya Amma Adrikni! Oh my uncle, come to my help! But Hussein stood up. Hamid ibn Muslim said, by Allah, I did not see Hussein raging like a lion the way he came to the body of Qasim. I did not see Hussein swooping like an eagle on the enemies like he came to Qasim. But Hamid ibn Muslim also adds, he says, every shaheed who fell, he called out only once, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah Adrikni. He says, this was one wahid shaheed who kept calling out, Ya Amma Adrikni, Ya Amma Adrikni. Why? Because when Hussein began charging to the enemy, he says the side from the right galloped to the left, the side from the left Maisara ran to Maimana, and as the hooves of the horses broke the bones of the boy, he kept calling out, Wa Amma, my uncle, come to my help. Hussein saw a cloud of dust. He kept calling out, Qasim, where are you, my son? Hamid ibn Muslim says, when the dust finally settled, Qasim's spirit had left his body. There were no calls of Wa Amma Adrikni. Hussein sat down at the body of Qasim. He began crying and saying, Qasim, Qasim, Azza wa Allah, Antawi antad'uni fala ujibak. Qasim, if only you knew how much it pains me that you kept calling out to me but I could not respond. Au ujibaka fala anfauk. Or that when I respond, upon it, I was of no help to you. Now Hamid ibn Muslim says, it is ajeeb how Hussein lifted the body of Qasim. The body of the Qasim was so shattered. He said, Hussein first hugged the boy and placed his chest on his chest. Then he took Qasim's left arm and placed it under his right arm. Then he took Qasim's right arm and placed it under his left arm. Then Hamid ibn Muslim says, by Allah, when Hussein took the body of Qasim back, this boy whose feet could not touch the stirrup of the horse, his feet were now dragging on the sands of Karbala. Wa Hasana, Hussein brought the body of his brother's yatim. Zainab brought Farwa out. Come, O Farwa, your Qasim has returned. The women came out doing matam. Wa walada, wa qillata nasira, wa ghurbata. Hussein took the body of his Qasim. He placed it beside the body of Ali ibn al-Akbar. He sat beside them. He looked to the heavens, Mahbud. Hussein has lost all his sons. Wa madluma, wa qasima, wa ghurbata. Matam-e Hussein. Ya Hussein.